Okay, in verse 12 of chapter 6, we went through the first half. We're continuing on. He has been told, as a man of God in the previous verses, to flee the love of money that's caused many people to stray from the faith and head for spiritual destruction and hell by their coveting, by their greed, by their trust in uncertain riches. And he's been told to flee those things. Stay away from those things. Again, he only used that word flee to Timothy a few times. And to us, the other word was to flee sexual immorality. He links coveting and lust because they're both the same thing. One's a lust for sex, one's a lust for money, as idolatry, as something that's very deadly and powerful that is not to be reasoned with or played with, but to be run from it. And then he tells him what to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, meekness, gentleness, and then to fight the good fight of faith, implying that our Christian walk is a warfare, is a struggle to live a overcoming life, to live a righteous life by the power of the Holy Spirit. For without holiness, no man shall make it to heaven if they do not continue in the Lord. Then he uses the word, he's going to use it here, and he's going to use it down toward the end of the chapter, lay hold on eternal life. It's implying that you have to fight this spiritual warfare. This Christian faith is a warfare. We are to put on the armor and withstand the enemy. We're to continually overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. So there's a fighting. And then he says to lay hold of eternal life, which is the Christian faith, which is Jesus Christ, implying something will try to shake us loose, that it is not an easy path many times. It's called a difficult and narrow way that few be that find it. It's called a warfare. It's called a race. It's called something that we must persevere to the end. So he likens eternal life as something that is not a permanent possession in our hands, that we live by faith, and that our relationship with God and having eternal life is based solely on abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Otherwise, there is no guarantee. We have to abide in the vine and continue in him. We must run the race until our race is finished. We must overcome and endure to the end of our life, and then we're guaranteed the permanent possession of eternal life forever, when nothing can remove us, nothing can hinder us, because sin and judgment and the old nature will have been passed into hell or destroyed. But while we live in this world, we're subject to be drawn back through temptations and trials back to the old life. And as Peter and Paul implied, being twice dead, plucked up by the roots, worse off than never having known God in the first place, the great consequences of those who turn away from God, the lukewarm, the carnal, and the worldly, are in a worse position than those who have not known the Lord, showing you the great accountability that's going to come to people who do turn away from God after having known him. Then he says, this eternal life and this fight of faith, of the Christian faith, which you're to hold on to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, implying when Timothy acknowledged and committed himself to the Lord, and probably recommitted. He was taught in Scripture from a child, and maybe some believe at his water baptism and at his laying on of hands, he may have committed himself publicly and openly to this dedication and charge that he would follow the Lord, whatever came. And so he's simply reminding him of the good confessions that many people witnessed. He was not ashamed of the gospel, that when people came to the Lord and they were water baptized, it was an outward sign and witness to others of their commitment to Jesus Christ. you know, that they would be committed to follow him, that they had changed directions and changed lordships from themselves and Satan's kingdom to the Lord's kingdom. So this is simply what he's talking about here. How are we to lay hold of eternal life? 11, he's told us, by the fruits of the Spirit, and 12, by fighting the fight of faith. This is how we hold on. You can hold your place or go with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter tells us how to hold on, lay hold of eternal life. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Again, your confession of faith in Jesus, the fight of faith. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The things he named in 5 or 6 are very similar to what Paul has just talked about. Again, fruits and graces of the Spirit, spiritual knowledge, faithfulness, perseverance, self-control, godliness, brotherly love, kindness. These are the same things that Paul's talking about. That which the Spirit produces the life of Christ in us. This is how we lay hold on Christ. We allow the Spirit to rule and live in us. We abide in the vine and draw the life, the spiritual life, from him. And so he's saying simply, if these things are in you, then your election and calling are true. They're not false. They're not just lip service. And so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying if you're producing the fruit, then your confession is true, and you can be sure that your final salvation is waiting for you, and there is a reward for the overcoming and the persevering life. And then there will be no more struggles nor fights, because we will have passed into the next realm. Hebrews chapter 3, first verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Still talking about our Christian confession, our acknowledgement when we were regenerated, when we committed ourselves to him as our Lord, to follow and to obey him. The public acknowledgement, not being ashamed of our Christianity. Down to verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the faith or confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Our confession begins when we begin to follow the Lord, but it must be continued to the end. We must persevere and lay hold of eternal life and hold on to it. We must run the race, begin it, continue it, and finish it. That's what an overcomer is. That is the only guarantee that people will make it. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. See, by these graces and fruits that Paul and Peter was talking about, that proves that we are fighting the fight of faith. That proves we have eternal life, because the life of Christ and the Spirit are being manifested in us and through us. And for if we have become partakers of Christ, it says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, so it's not enough to have Jesus. We must keep Jesus. So what he's saying again is the same thing. This is the laying hold of eternal life. We come to the Lord, we receive him, and we abide in the vine. And the responsibility is often put on us. No man can snatch us out of the Father's hand, but we can let go. We are told to pursue righteousness. It's not says that Christ is going to pursue righteousness in us. See, people don't understand. God has regenerated, renewed, recreated the new man who has the ability to exercise a will to refuse the law of nature and to obey God. But he has no irresistible grace here. Is no overwhelming power that acts separately from our choices. There's no such teaching in Scripture. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've been given the warfare. We've been given the Holy Spirit's aid, the helper. But if he is not used, then we are defeated and he does not help. All the scripture implies we have to come for help, we have to receive help, we have to pray. There's many things we're told we can do, we have to do, and we must do with the Spirit's aid. But never does it imply that the Spirit and Christ do it in spite of us or if we do nothing. This is false doctrine, and there's no such teaching in Scripture. You know, again, it would make us robots. It would make us mechanical beings, and God will not have this. So again, we must have choices, and we must obey the desires of the higher nature as a Christian and reject the desires and temptations of the lower nature. And this is how we hold on to Christ Jesus, the Christian faith, which is, again, eternal life. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, referring to the Father, who gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, he says, in the sight of Christ Jesus also, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, the confession that Jesus gave before the world leaders, represented by Pilate and the world system, was that when he was asked, he said he was the Son of God. He was the Christ, and he implied in his conversation when the world leader said, I can let you go or I can crucify you, he says, you have no power at all against me, lest it was given to you from above, implying his confidence and trust in the Father's providence and guidance. So he's saying this is the confession that Jesus Christ made. So we're making a confession of our faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and his ability to keep us, no matter what life may present and what temptations and trials and sufferings come, that we have a faith in our high priest who has bore many temptations and who overcame. So we have the help from him to make us overcomers. So he's telling him, God the Father and the Son are watching you, and I'm telling you this in their presence again. And then verse 14, that you keep the commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ. Many debate what was this commandment. Some think it was verse 11 and 12, the commandment to pursue righteous ends, to fight the fight of faith, to lay hold of eternal life. Some believe it was his charge as this chief bishop or overseer over the churches. Remember, he kept saying, I give you this charge, this command. They could be separate parts, but we could be safe in saying, in general, the whole epistle that he's given him. Often the commandment and the word are used in the singular when it's speaking of the whole substance. You know, so again, it could be all three, but in this particular case, again, we're safer to say the command is the epistle, where he gives him several charges and several instructions of how to remain faithful to God, and because he will answer to the Lord as a chief elder and what we would call an overseer of a whole community of smaller churches, and that he's going to answer to the Lord for this, and that he's given this command, and through prophecy and through the laying on of hands, it was recognized by God and by the believers and Paul. So again, he's saying, keep this command without guile, spite, without spot, wrinkle, any sin. It means you are to obey the Lord from a pure heart. I mean, he talked about this on a couple of occasions, faith from a pure heart and a clear conscience. And that's the only way he's going to be able to do this. Blameless before the Lord at his appearing. Paul uses this word several times, that we are to be blameless. The context that he's talking about is, we give that sometimes as the simple definition of what practical sanctification is. I tell people often, it simply means you are walking in the light and the obedience that you've been given. And no matter whether you're a baby Christian or you've been in the Lord for many years and you're very deep, blamelessness, in simple terms, is you're not in willful rebellion against the Lord, and there is no issue between you and God. If he's dealing with you over something, you're not rebelling nor resisting which again is in the case you're beginning to walk in the flesh. It was a carnal attitude, or worldly. So you can see he expected. Paul said that God is able to preserve you blameless to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be holy and without blame, without fault, without any sin accusing us, without our conscience accusing us. As John said, if this happens, we can pray and have right relationship with the Lord, but if our conscience does judge us, then the Holy Spirit sees more than the conscience. It means then we do have no faith or confidence to even pray right. So this is what he's warning against, that you must keep the commands and the instructions, but at the same time, if you are walking in the flesh or disobedience, it cancels out everything else. See, people don't understand that. Much sin, a little sin destroyeth much good. See, that's why we have today so many ministers and professing Christians and backsliders who will keep 9 of the commandments, who will keep much of the instruction, but they're living in adultery, or they're covetous. You know, they're like the rich young ruler. Jesus says, you just lack one thing. But the one thing was idolatry. The one thing was sending him to hell. You know, is what he was saying, that if you commit adultery, or you're a covetous person, you're on your way to hell. It doesn't matter whether you don't commit fornication. It don't matter if you're an honest citizen. That's enough to judge you by the law and to put you back under the consequences of sin and death. So again, you know, people tend to think, oh, well, he has so much good, and they don't realize how clever the enemy is. It's just the death and the parties after. You know, he don't go after everything. You know, he goes after one or two things that causes the person to stumble. And that's all it takes to be separated from God's Spirit dealing with us and eventually cutting a person off who refuses to be chastened and dealt with. So we have many people who will go on for years living outwardly good moral lives. You know, they're not coveting. They're not greedy. They help people. They give. They do a lot in the Lord's name. And yet Jesus said many would come in his name and profess many good things. And he would profess he didn't know them. So again, you know, people try to weigh their good against their bad. The spiritual way is not that way. You either abide in goodness or you abide in evil. But you cannot abide in both. So we either walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. You know, but there is no division. See, that's the lie of false teachers. Somehow all of the good we do will cancel out all the evil we do. And this is a false teaching, a doctrine of the devil. It deceives people, you know, because that is not going to be how God judges. See? So again, he's saying that, you know, when the Lord appears, you are to be, as John said, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing in Paul. You know, you cannot be living in any gross sin, any major, what we would call the sins that Paul says, if you practice these, and he names 18 or 20, says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you only may do one of them. You know, isn't it interesting? We talked about the fruit of the Spirit is in the singular. It's the life of Christ in us. You cannot be righteous, or you cannot have the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit and not live a righteous life before the Lord. That's a false joy and peace. But the works of the flesh are plural. And they can be done separately. They can branch off. You can honor your mother and father. You can never lie, never steal, never murder, but you can be living in adultery. You know? And so again, you can see that it's a different life he's talking about. That we walk a narrow way, a difficult way, if we don't abide in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit, again, we see the scripture implies you cannot be living in the flesh in disobedience on these major issues, or you have fallen away, or you're deceived like Laodicea. And so we need to see why one sin destroyeth much good. And it's interesting, even Ezekiel talks about the righteousness as in the day of their sin, implying their major rebellion against God. It said if they die, God will not remember everything they did. Because, see, they're out of God and out of his righteousness, and they can't claim anything. You know? And see, the people who do not walk in the Spirit, They're going to claim their righteous deeds. They're going to claim all of the stuff they did. And in a sense, God's going to say, but you lack one thing. You know, yeah, you were good at this, but you were an adulterer. You were covetous, which is an idolater. You know, so you've revealed what you are. And so again, we have to understand God's reckoning's different than the world's reckoning. You know, and so again, we need to understand what he's talking about, that when the Christian produces good works, it's produced by his yielding to the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, not a segment of Christ. So again, the kingdom of God is joy, peace, and righteousness, and they're not separated. People who talk about having peace with God and being joyful, and yet we know they live in sin, they're liars, and they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. They have a false peace, because it's an impossibility. See, it cannot. You can't separate Christ or his character or who he is. Okay. And when Christ appears, it says, which he, the Father, will manifest in his own timing. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the word means authority, the only mighty prince. It's used in a term, rarely the word mighty is used in a sense, it's not an ordinary word, implying that God sits in a position that no other people sits in. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality? Who alone has immortality? Who? God, the Godhead, alone. All eternal life comes from the Father. All righteousness, anything of spiritual value, proceeds from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, we see this when the great angel, Lucifer fell from being the son of the morning, which implied the morning light, the morning star, the light bearer, that even angels did not retain in their own essence their own holiness. They were no different than Christians. They bore the glory of God. He revealed himself in them and through them. And once he decided he did not want to continue in God's glory and honor, he wanted his own. He wanted to be separate and independent. Well, in a sense, God simply removed himself and he became the prince of darkness. Everything about God's nature and that was placed in the angels that fell was removed. And therefore, they abide in the scripture calls it chains of darkness. They have no holiness, no purity, no righteousness. See, they did not abide, the scripture says, in their own dominions, their own habitation. They were fixed in a sense that God apportioned them when he created them to certain positions, certain authority, and a certain state of being was given to them by God, and they removed themselves from this. Again, it would be similar to the Christian to cease abiding in the vine, saying, well, I want to be a godly person, and I want to be like Jesus, but I don't want to abide in Jesus. I want my own glory. Well, once the branch is removed, what? The spiritual life is dead. There is none they can produce. So he alone is the only being, the Godhead, that has life in himself, does not have to seek it or produce it elsewhere. All other life, spiritual and natural, proceeds from God. That's why the word is used of him. He's the Father of light. Often when people read that, they're thinking of him as the earthly father. That is not what the word means. Father in that context means he's the originator. He's the beginner of these things, the author. That's why Satan is called the father of lies. He originated sin. He was the creator, in a sense, of sin. Within the capacity that God allowed him. So when God said, which is misunderstood, misquoted by translations, when he says, I created evil, good and evil, actually the truer translation says, I created good and calamity, implying that I gave the potential and the natural and the spiritual forces which could be yielded to. So if he gave the angels the ability to have free moral agency to choose, he knew the possibility was they could rebel against him, and he permitted this. But in that context, he did not create the evil. You know, he allowed it within the moral character of that being. But he himself, the scripture says, there's no darkness in him. So he did not create or originate evil in that sense. It would be attributing to God a dual personality of character like Hinduism does, as if there's a good side of God and there's an evil side of God. You know, as if he's both. Well, then he would be a schizo. He would be a devil and a God at the same time. And the scripture says there's no darkness in him at all. So in that context, he did not create it. He did not create sin. He allowed an angel to do it. So he does not link himself. Again, that scripture, when he says, I create good and evil, he's strictly speaking, if you understand the scripture, he overrides and permits the evil, and he directs it as it suits him. When he punishes nations and Israel like he did and people, he uses in his providence wicked messengers. That's within his right to punish them by sending them evil. So they are within his power. They are under his economy. They're under his control. But that does not mean they proceed from him, nor from his character, because he makes it plain in him there is no darkness at all. Satan cannot say that. Satan would have to say, in myself there is no light at all. You know, cannot be anymore. So again, when he says he alone has immortality, he alone is eternal. What is eternal life? To know the true God and Jesus Christ. For the believer, for now and forever, this is eternal life, to have communion, and he will be our light and our life forever. You know, he dwells in us now, and he will dwell in us in a greater way when we pass into heaven. You know, so he will always be that to us. We will never be separate in that context. We can never produce eternal life. We can never sustain eternal life. This is what the Godhead will do forever. And that's why we will be in fellowship, and we will continually walk in Christ and God. And on that side, without no temptation, no diversion, and nothing that can remove us. So we will be called pillows in the temple. Something that's permanent, fixed, and unmovable. So in this context, he's talking about God having this in himself in a way no other being has. He was not created, neither had a beginning nor end, and no other creature or being can ever say this. Everything else proceeded from him and actually is sustained by him. You know, whether physical or natural, whether spiritual or any other realms, they are sustained by God's spiritual and physical laws. They're under his control and always will be. So he's referring to the Godhead. He is unapproachable, dwelling in unapproachable light. Again, God is referred to. In few cases does it come right out and say God is something, but light is one of the things. And again, he uses something we can understand. When it speaks of light of God, he's talking about his moral attributes, his holiness, his truthfulness. He is truth. He is everything that is of spiritual value is summed up in him. So he uses the word light because we associate it as a something in the natural we could compare. That everything on the planet, everything that we have to do with, could not proceed or continue without the light of the sun. You know, and so in a sense, we're understanding what he's talking about. But he's dwells in a light, and he is a light that is so intense and so deep and great that we cannot approach him. We can come but so far in this life, and the scripture implies that, old and new, teaches how only certain people on the moral qualifications and under certain law could approach him. Others could not. And we see the symbols in the Old Testament. The women and the Gentiles could only come so far. Then the Jewish male could only come on this side. And then the priestly family could only go this far. And then the high priest could go this far. And again, he was teaching who he is and what he's like. And that man, in a fallen state, when he fell, he was driven from the light of the garden, the pure light of God, and the relationship, the spiritual relationship. He was pushed out of the garden. And then when Cain sinned, he was pushed further away. And so we see again the comparison of sin to darkness and righteousness to light. When the people are, when we go into heaven, it says He will be the temple, God, and the Lamb will be our light forever, you know. And yet those who are cast into hell, the Scripture says they will be cast into outer darkness, implying it's further away from God's relationship, love, communion, and grace as possible. That's what outer darkness is, furthest away from the light that is possible. So he's showing again the illustration. But in this context, it's very important we understand that we can come but so far. And only that is through Christ Jesus, and only that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are still limited, for we have not put on immortality yet. You know, we only have a portion of it. We have not crossed over. We have not changed bodies and beings. We have not been perfected, but we shall be. So let's go to several scriptures. First of all, He's the unapproachable light who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Nor can He be seen, this pure immortality. Who God is in clarity, who He is, cannot be revealed to us yet. Much of it is still concealed. We see through a mirror darkly. We can see some things, what He chooses to reveal. And people can have deep walk with God and have great revelation, but still is a limit in the human body of what, how close we can get to God until we cross over, and even what we can comprehend of Him. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom, the heart of the Father, He has declared Him. Remember Moses, when Moses wanted to see God's full glory, and he was the meekest man on earth, God says, I'm going to put you in a cleft, a cove of this rock, and I'm going to pass by you. And when I pass by you, I'm going to put my hand over your face and then walk past you. But you cannot see my face. I'll let you see the backer part of me. I'll let you see. And he says, and I will cause my name, basically, to come before you. I will explain. He had a revelation. It wasn't a physical, just the physical thing he saw. See, that is not what revelation is. Revelation is God revealing Himself. The vision he saw, no one, if they, anybody else had saw it, it wouldn't have affected them in the least. But God says, when I pass by, I'm going to reveal who I am. I'm going to show you things about me that you cannot and have not understood. And he said, I will cause my glory to pass by you. All of my glory, he was saying, to the context that you can receive. But all the glory of God, Moses could have never understood in the natural. And he said all of his glory was his goodness and his kindness. And so he did this. And when he passed by him, and Scripture says he was gracious to him. And Moses saw this of God, and his face shone. And he had to put a veil over it when he came down. But he stood in a presence that the children of Israel could not come near. They were afraid of it. They were afraid. And when he went in and out the Holy of Holies before the veil to talk with God, he would come out, and his face would shine because of being in the presence of the cloud, the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God. And other people could not do this. You know, they would have been struck dead. There were certain things. He said, set up boundaries, and they're not to cross these boundaries, and you come up to me. He wouldn't let the other ones come up, lest they be, even if an animal crossed the boundary, he says, be shot with an arrow. You know, I am the holy, unapproachable one. Remember, he revealed the small part of this to Moses when he appeared in the burning bush, and the bush was not consumed. But he was the consuming fire. And he appeared, and Moses wanted to, from the natural, wanted to examine this scientifically. And God basically said, you don't approach me. You take the shoes off your feet, for you're on holy ground. He was simply saying, what you need to know about this manifestation of light to you is who I am. Don't try to examine me from your natural mind. You don't need to know why the bush isn't burning. You need to know there's a holy God in your presence, and take your shoes off. So again, it's this, he would not appeal to the carnal curiosity of man. And man still has not changed. he by wisdom wants to figure out God, and he's not going to do it because God ain't going to let himself be revealed. He don't reveal himself. The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. God has no intentions of revealing holy things to dogs. Before God reveals himself in clarity, he has to begin a work in man. And if he reveals himself and they're not right, he reveals himself in judgment. And it is a terror to them. And it's interesting when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, you know, as a fire, as a bush that often is used as a symbol of the wicked being burned up. But that bush was not burned up. Often I think it could have even been an inner symbol of the wicked in hell, consumed but not consumed. And in Hebrews, he basically said, we're to fear God with reverence and serve him with fear and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. He's referring to this event. God saying, I will consume you if you turn against me to idols. How? He will consume them but not destroy them. Is not that what hell is? An eternal light and fire of God's wrath and holiness being expressed by vengeance and justice with no relief. So that's the horror. But it's a light that is not a light or a comfort to them, but it's an eternal darkness to them. He also says, I am he who dwells in thick darkness. See, light and darkness are the same to him. He uses them to reveal who he is. So even when God sent his Son, only the Son who dwelled as the Word of God, face to face with God, is actually what verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And actually, he was face to face with God. Nothing hindering their relationship, fully open to understand immortality and light because they're the Godhead. And yet the Son, condescending, taking on a human nature to reveal more of what God wanted to reveal that the law and the prophets could not. So again, he did it in steps. And yet we cannot understand Jesus in the flesh, or even now, apart from the Holy Spirit removing the veil. So you see how the Son and the Spirit are needed to reveal anything about God. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He's simply saying, you know, this is incompatible. And again, he's talking about the brethren here. How can you hate the Christian brother who walks in Christ when it's Christ in him, and say that you love God when you're hating the Christ in that person? When you're hating God in that person, simply saying you're seeing the manifestation of Christ in the believer. You are seeing the life and the fruit of Christ being manifested, but you haven't seen God. You have not seen him clearly, and you've not seen who he fully is. You've only seen him by the revelation in the body of Christ, and by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes at times and showing. So he's simply saying, you're a liar. You cannot love God and hate the Christian brother. That it cannot be done. You know, and so they were thinking they could. And he was again making the statement, you have not seen God. Even people who have visions of God and Jesus, that is not the context of the Scripture. Visions and dreams and so forth, that's still only a portion. He's not revealing fully who he is. See, so again, many have seen God as he's condescended and limited himself. And Moses saw the Shekinah. Moses saw it many times. And he even saw him pass by, but he still didn't see what God intended not to be seen until people cross over into heaven. Matthew 18. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Some often believe this means Christians. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Notice in the context, of the other scriptures says no man have seen God, you know, have fully seen or understood it. But angels do. They do always behold the face. See, there's no sin in them. They were created for this purpose. They're not lacking in holiness nor in their communion with God. This is why when the angel Gabriel rebuked Elizabeth's husband, remember when he told him about the coming of John the Baptist and so forth, and he did not believe it because his wife was old, and Gabriel reproved him and said, you know, because, you know, he said, I stand in the presence of God, you know, you will not be able to speak because you don't believe me until the child is weaned or until the child is dedicated, you know, or born. And Scripture uses again in the present tense, it implies that Gabriel wasn't saying, I stood in God's presence. He's implying, I always see the face of the Father. I'm always in communion with Him. Why? Because angels don't proceed to leave God's presence. You know, people have this concept, He's just sitting up on the throne, dangling His legs, and wherever people are, they're getting further away from God. No, that's just given for us. And that's just given at times for manifestations in heaven. But it implies it's not a needed thing. That angels, you know, are always in God's presence, as it's implied, what? That wherever the believer is, Christ is in him. See, again, then you're seeing what he's talking about. God is everywhere, but he does not reveal himself everywhere. You know, he reveals himself, he says, in the high and the lofty, and heaven itself, and with those who have a humble and contrite spirit. So he's talking about then relationship and revelation of himself. So every angel of God, no matter what errand he's on, no matter where he's at in the universe, he's as fully aware of God's presence as when he's looking at the throne, when he goes into the temple, if he chooses to. There is no distinction. So see, it ain't going to be millions of angels standing around looking at a chair for eternity. That is not the concept of Scripture. You know, these are given that we can understand events and so forth. And again, John said many of these things are like this. He had to bring it in terms that we could compare and understand, or otherwise we couldn't understand anything he's saying. You know, again, likeness. Let's take a break here.